invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2:11 in that section that has a rather dramatic story. There's actually Acts so far in the first four chapters has been very dramatic. There's been a lot of very important things that have happened with the new church being born, the advent of the Holy Spirit, just powerful, powerful times of preaching and proclamation of thousands, literally thousands being saved there in Jerusalem, and also healings, the healings that are going on, and just the boldness with which they're given speech to proclaim the gospel, even to the Sanhedrin, the great powerful council, the religious ones who had just weeks earlier had condemned that same Christ that they now present to them. And now seeing a lame man for over 40 years rise up and walk in the name of Christ. Just amazing things for us to marvel over. And there's no shortage here. But the tone changes decidedly. And that's why I said last week as we finished up chapter 4, with the gathering of the saints, this boldness that they have now, they've been emboldened to proclaim Christ and his gospel, and they're doing that now. But then this wonderful communal life that they have, this wonderful, we're seeing the beginnings of community life of the church. We're seeing the fellowship of the saints drawn together here, sharing all things in common, willingly, gladly, with joy at the end of chapter 4. And so I'd like to back up a little bit. I'd like to stitch this together and remove the chapter break because that can cause an interruption as though this, what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira is something different. It's not. And you'll see that as we read. So just pick it up in verse 34 of chapter 4 and we'll move on and read 1 through 11 and 5. But let's see it in context. So there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Father, we've turned a corner here. Yes, another powerful, powerful account historically of the newborn church. But now something terrible has happened. We see the apostles in the previous chapters heal a man, and we see them stand boldly before the Sanhedrin. We see them released. And we see the church coming together and sharing all things in common. And they impressed the public. The entire city was enamored with the love that they had for one another and this hope that they have now for the first time, that could it be that the Messiah has actually come? Yes, indeed, he's come. Behold, the lame man stands, he walks. No, he jumps for joy. He leaps for joy. He's up there at the Temple Mount. He's worshiping. These are wonderful things. This is great news. We would that it stopped here, but we know better than that because we also have Genesis chapter 3 in our Bibles. We know that man is fallen in sin, and we know, because you've given us that perspective in retrospect. We now have the history, 2,000 years worth of it anyway, of the church, and we know the church has suffered greatly. Persecution. Great persecution, as we noticed, was already beginning to happen to the newborn church. They were being persecuted, mocked to begin with, charged with things, standing before the Sanhedrin, locked up in jail, brought before them the next morning, told not to speak in that name anymore. Lord, but this is in the church. Help us, O Lord, that we would understand, because we are your church and we want to learn. We stand with a healthy reverential fear of our God. And so, Lord, examine our hearts this morning using this text that you've brought before us. I pray in the name of that same Lord in Christ, Jesus. Amen. So obviously, as you can see, the stories stand in sharp contrast. But what's interesting, it's all happening within the same brand new community of newly regenerated believers with the indwelling spirit in them. A sharp contrast between Barnabas, a man originally named Joseph. They call him Barnabas now, which means son of encouragement. The apostles think the world of this man. He's an encouragement. Encouragement means to strengthen and to edify. This is the guy that you want to be around. He's just a good man. He's obviously generous. He's a Levite, which is interesting because the Levites, according to the Pentateuch, according to the law of Moses, weren't allowed to own land in Israel. But it also says that he's from Cyprus. So maybe he sold some land in Cyprus. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But what a contrast, yes? What a contrast. Now this man and his wife come in, members of the same group, expecting that they'll get the same sort of accolades for a sale of land and bringing in the money. But they held something back. They held something back that apparently they had committed to the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can do that. I haven't come across anybody in my study who didn't think that they weren't Christians. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You can hear the shock, the disappointment in Peter's voice as you read that. It'd be like some member of the church. This is what was going on at the time, who made some commitment to the Holy Spirit and lied to the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is a great text to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is fully God. Because he said, you have actually lied to God. You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God here. It's one thing to lie to men, but you lied to God here. Why have you contrived in your heart to do that? Notice he nails where all of this stuff happens. It happens in the contrivances of the heart. A lot of times we mistakenly think that these things are private because other people can't see. But these are things that he thought about. And something happened here. Something's different. This isn't the Sanhedrin giving them trouble from outside the church. Folks, what we're seeing is Satan has changed his tack. Not changed, added to. See, he thought that persecution would shut them up. This is going to quell this. We'll take the most powerful legislative body in the entire country, the Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, we'll assemble them and we will shut this thing down. By the way, did you notice these men have been with Jesus, they said. How can that be? I can tell you how that can be. He's alive. He's alive. And he's alive in those who have been sealed in the Spirit, those who have reconciled with God through that same Christ. And there they stood. This isn't the fisherman. This isn't Peter the fisherman, the guy from Galilee. They could tell by their accents that they were uneducated, blue-collar dudes. Like, you guys aren't educated, but you've been with him. They can smell it. They can see it. And they loathe it. And there's a type of fear that goes with that kind of loathing. A fear that has a power to it. Fear, the most powerful fallen emotion in humanity, drives them to do the things that they're doing. But they made a big mistake. They didn't keep them in jail. They let them go. And now they're boldly proclaiming Christ. So Satan's observing this. Satan's observing this, and he's thinking to himself, this is speculative, but based on the record, what we have here, that didn't get it done. I thought I shut that voice down at the cross. I thought I won. I thought I had him. He didn't talk much after the third hour on the cross, did he? But there's that empty tomb. And now he's still talking. They're threatening the Sanhedrin now. This is like this. You have to stand before the Supreme Court. It's even more than that. This is the theological body. These are the wealthy ones, mainly made up of the Sadducees, who had great land holdings and intended to keep that, and they didn't want anything disrupting that. You see, in order to keep the peace with Rome, they had to keep the peace in the city. We need to stop these disruptors. Boy, they sound like somebody we know. You've been with him. You've been with Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ. I can see him in you. Don't speak of his name or teach on that name ever again. Get out. They did that because of their fear. Why? What were they fearing? Why did they release them? Because the public loved them. They saw the healing. They saw the lame man who was lying at the gate for 40 years since he was born lame, standing now. There's a testimony. There's a testimony to the veracity of their message and their messenger. So they were afraid of being stoned by the public, by the crowd. There's thousands being saved. Over 5,000 men at this point. There's thousands. So they let them go out of their fear. What's the poor devil to do? This has to stop. I'll join the church. That's what I'll do. I've known people like you my whole life, you might say. I know how to get you to sin egregiously against this Lord that you profess. Oh, you'll do it. Because I've seen people like you come and go for millennia, and I'm malevolently brilliant. And you Christians are pitiful. You're simple-minded. You're dull-witted. You're not hip. Let's just face it. I'm going to join the church because I can handle these folks. Now he's in. There he is. So Satan joins the church, and he's been there ever since. Ever since. So wherever God plants wheat, the enemy plants weeds. That's the point of the parable from Matthew 13, 24 to 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also right next to them. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "What? An enemy has done this. It's entered my house." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." Interesting. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You know, if you look at Scripture, especially from the Old Testament, even from the Old Testament forward, it'll occur to you, in the context of what we're looking at here, that Satan puts forth his full frontal attack, typically, at the beginning of a good work of God. Because that's when it's in its fledgling state. That's when it's brand new. That's when it is a small baby, and it's most vulnerable to be put to death, to be killed, to be destroyed, to be turned to dust. We see that, don't we, after they erected the tabernacle? You remember Aaron's sons? What's their name? Nadab and Abihu? Is that right? Hophni and Phinehas, is that right? But we see soon after that Nadab and Abihu, right? You remember they offered strange fire, false fire. What happened to them? What about Achan? You remember Achan? After they had the battle with Ai, and he collected all of the, after God said, "Don't touch any of their bling. Don't touch any of their devoted things," they're referred to in Scripture. It's all of the gold and silver things that they use to worship an idol. So he said, "Don't take them." And what did Achan do? He brought them home. Hid them under his tent. Did he hide them from God? What happened to Achan? He was killed, right? So we see that also with the Israelites as they're wandering in the wilderness as well. They're newly set free from Egypt, right? And what happens? They start grumbling. They're complaining. They're engaging in idolatry, sexual immorality, all different kinds of things at different points in time over the 40 years. And what does God do with them? He's killing them in the wilderness. Why such severe treatment with Nadab and Abihu and with Achan and with the Israelites in the wilderness, all of which have in common this new work together with what we're seeing in Acts, this brand new work in Acts? The newborn church. And so here you have Ananias and Sapphira being prompted by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they're dealt with swiftly. Look at 1 Corinthians, for instance, and you'll see the point to all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as an example for us." These are things that we're supposed to learn from. And what's being talked about here in this case with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is the issue of the complaining and all of the sin that went on in the wilderness. They took place as an example for us that we might not desire the evil that they did. So these are warnings for us. And Paul's writing that this is a warning for us, that we wouldn't desire evil. That's exactly what you see with Ananias and Sapphira. There's an evil desire there that has entered into the fabric of the church now. So verse 9 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, we must not put Christ to the test. That's what was said in our text. You're putting God to the test. You're putting the Holy Spirit to the test in what you're doing. As some of them did and were destroyed by serpents in the wilderness. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. Says it again. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we're not impervious to the influence of evil from the enemy when we're in the church. As a matter of fact, I think that has become his favorite place to cause trouble, is actually inside the church. This church was nearly destroyed within the first year or so of its planting here in Mount Juliet. Evil conspiracies behind the scene, getting together. It's extremely dangerous to the church. And that's when it'll happen, is when things are at their beginning. Because that's when we're most vulnerable. These are warnings for us, though. So Satan long ago realized that one of his most effective ways of attacking the church is from the inside. That's what we're seeing here. He's joined the church. Satan has filled your heart, Peter said. This is from the Greek term pleru, which means to be filled. It's the same Greek root that's used in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Same idea. Look at what Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus when he's about to set sail for Rome. A very impassioned speech. These were close brothers. These were all the shepherds in the church in Ephesus, gathered there to see him off. You can imagine them in tears because they expected never to see him again. And look at what he says in Acts 20, 28 to 31. Pay attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, there will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish, that's to caution or warn, everyone with tears. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. It's going to come from within. Most of the most effective ways of destroying the church come from within. Those who are able to be tempted in different kinds of ways. And that's what I want to unpack the rest of the morning here, so that we can have the level of discernment to be looking for these kinds of things in ourselves and in others, so that we have that kind of caution in us. When Satan joins the church, here's the key. We see with Ananias, he brings lies and deception with him. That's what he brings, because that's who he is. Jesus said in John 8:44, he's a liar. Satan is a liar, and he's a murderer, because his lies caused death. So fundamentally, primarily, what Satan is a liar. He can't tell the truth. It's impossible. Just like Jesus can't ever tell even a fib, which is a euphemism for a lie, right? So the lie enters in. The ability to persuade somebody. How does he do that? I remember that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is described as the household of God, the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the buttress of what? That's where he needs to go. If I'm going to shake this down to its core, I'm not going to do it through the Sanhedrin. That just fuels these people. It seems to spread whenever they're persecuted. What's up with that? I can't scare them into anything. They're bold. They have the boldness of their Savior that was here in the same way he stood in bold proclamation. And whenever they're persecuted, it just emboldens them. So I'll bring in what I have that's most effective. And what's most effective, the most effective means, as I've said, to destroy the church is with the lie, with deception. Our entire country, our entire world suffers from one who is called, in Scripture, Satan is called the God of this world by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Jesus, in three places, calls him the ruler of this world. He's no lightweight. These are his stomping grounds, and he's a liar. He spawns deception. He foments lies so people are at odds with each other, creates conflict, resentment, hatred, enmity, contempt. That's what he does. This ruler of the world, John, in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Wow. From that standpoint, it sounds hopeless. Who is this fallen angel? Wow. Well, I'm glad that the scripture said, well, for starters, he's nobody that you should tangle with. Even Michael, the archangel in Jude 9, says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael, I haven't met a Christian yet that's anywhere near as powerful as Michael. And even he gave him over to the Lord. He's malevolent. He has ice water for veins. His heart is pure black. There isn't a tincture of compassion or a tinge of goodness in him. He entered the church. That's who entered in. And somehow affected Ananias and Sapphira. Who knows what they were like before this? Maybe good people, well respected. How did he get to him? So Satan hates the household of God. And so he's working feverishly wherever he can to join it. He wants to infiltrate it, permeate it, and then infect it. With what? Lies. Lies. False teaching. Error. Get you off the singular track, the narrow path, which is truth. When Jesus spoke, he said, for instance, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except that way. Through him who is true. Through him who is the truth. Who speaks truth to us. And the way we navigate these waters to have discernment on it, this sounds good. He sold the land. He brought maybe most of it, of the proceeds in. Wow. He put to death. You have to wonder why that's so severe until you start to recognize, that's right, same thing with Achan. How about Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark? What happened to him? Dead. You have to be careful because our temptation is to think like a human, and it just seems kind of harsh to us, right? There's something at play here. There's something important because we know God is good. He's only good. He's completely good. He's entirely good. He's benevolent. He's merciful. He's gracious. So why? It's not a capricious anger that is whipped up in the emotions of fallen human beings. His wrath is a steady disdain for sin. Why? Because it's destructive. It's killing people. Those that still embrace the lie are in bondage to it. And it's only the truth that can set them free. Didn't Jesus say that? He said to the Jews, John 8:31, before the verse that you memorized, it's set up by verse 31, where he says, he said to the Jews who are believing, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. You say you believe in me. If you abide in my word, why is that so important? Is he just bossy? No, because this is what will preserve you. This will keep you safe in a very dangerous world, steeped in the lie and deception and delusion. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. And he was free in that sense, in the sense of embracing the truth over against this morass of lies is true, is free what? Indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's how you'll know, he told them, that you're really my disciples, my followers, is if you abide in my word. Later on, in a couple chapters later in John 10, he's saying the good shepherd section, he's saying my sheep, what? Hear my voice, which is truth, and they what? Follow me. It's the only way I know him. I hear his voice. His voice is speaking truth. It's like we're blind. I need truth to follow him through this, through things that sound right, seem okay. And maybe that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe it's like, you know, well, let's give them the majority, but man, we got a lot for this land. But they must have made some kind of a commitment with God, with the Holy Spirit. Some kind of a commitment. I don't know. But serious enough for Peter to say, you have contrived this in your heart and you've lied not to men, but to God. So the church is much safer, I guess we can assume, when the attacks come from the outside. There's proof of that already in the first four verses. They're still alive. They're still preaching. They're getting threats, though. They're getting persecuted, but it's mild right now. It won't be soon. Soon we'll see the first Christian martyr, won't we? Acts chapter 7 will reveal Stephen preaching that long sermon, almost as long as mine. You haven't thought about stoning me for that, have you? They did to him. But it's because of the substance of it. It's because of what he was preaching, that they needed to have him dead. That voice, when it's speaking truth, has to stop. Stop using his name. Stop speaking from his truth. Don't, you're judging me. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you what he says. Don't shoot me. It's the only way I know how to see. It's the only way I have discernment. This is a dangerous place, yeah. The worst they can do on the outside is harm us physically, right? It's not the worst they can do in the church. From the inside, we're in grave danger of damaging our souls. If they would have been allowed to live, maybe this is an act of grace, right? Could you live with it? It's got to be hard enough for Peter to live with what he has to live with, denying the Lord three times, the Lord that he loves. He knows weakness, doesn't he? So maybe that tone is in his voice. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you contrive in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? Why you had the land, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to give it up. As a matter of fact, if you were poor, we're going to give things to you. This is how this is done. This is how this community works. While you sold it, you could have kept the whole thing. You didn't have to make the promise, whatever it was, to the Holy Spirit, and then renege on it. Neither wise nor safe to do. Why? He asks him. The NIV has it. How is it that Satan so filled your heart? What is that causing to ring in your ears right now? Might I give him entrance? I hope that's where you're at. If not, we're going to keep going until we are there. Because theology left in the abstract is useless to you and I. It has to come home to roost in my heart. It has to show up in the pots and pans of my living. I have to give it shoe leather. Otherwise, what good is it? I want them to say that of me, don't you? You've been with Jesus, haven't you? I see that in you. How does he do it? Where am I vulnerable? What made you do this evil thing? All right. Let's keep learning from the scripture. Satan has three effective means to make entrance. Okay? That the scripture is very clear on. To open the door of the heart of a Christian. However he can do that, these are the keys he's able to use. If what? You what? Come on. Let him. You don't have to. You can recognize this. You can look at this and you can beware. You can be cautioned by it. 1 John 2:16, three ways, right? The what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's going to either be the lust of my flesh, something I'm setting my eyes on, and it's appealing to my flesh, or it's my pride. He wants to be well thought of, doesn't he? He wants people to think he's just like Barnabas. Maybe he's tired of hearing about the son of encouragement. Let's sell that land we have, Sapphira. By the way, you know what Ananias means? The Lord is gracious. You know what Sapphira means? Beautiful. He's the son of encouragement? We're wealthier than that Levite. Hey, you know that big chunk of property? Let's commit that to the Holy Spirit. Let's all of it. We're giving it all, and we'll lay it at the apostles' feet, just like the son of encouragement does. Did, and he is favorite. He's the encourager. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is how he makes entrance. Beware. Beware. His MO has not changed. You recognize that MO? Where does it show up first? In the garden, right? What else was there in the garden for the first time? What else showed up? The lie. You're not going to die. Is that what he told you? No, let me tell you why he doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll tell you why. Talk about sour grapes. He's thinking about what got him kicked out, right? He thought, oh, this is equity, man. I should be able to be just like God. That's equity, isn't it? Not in God's economy. You are a created being. You are the anointed light bearer. You were lovely and brilliant, and until evil entered into your heart, and you said, I should be like the Most High. And he's cast down. Now he's a liar. And all he is filled with lies. And he's lying to Eve. And he's appealing to her flesh, to her eyes, and now to her pride, because that's what got him cast out of heaven. This is what we have to look for, isn't it? Scripture tells us that Jesus says to the churches in Revelation 3:20, behold, he's saying this to the churches. You remember the seven churches, right, of Asia Minor, they're speaking to in Revelation 2 and 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's speaking to the churches there, isn't he? But it occurred to me, that means that there's two that stand at the door of the church and knock. But you have to let them in. Which will it be? People misuse that verse. to say he stands at the door of your heart and knock. No, he's talking about the church. Laodicea, to be specific. Christians are in danger of being used by Satan to accomplish his evil purposes. There it is in a statement. Satan found, and he knew. How much time did it take him to peg Ananias for being a greedy man? Not long. Watch his behavior for a while. See how he comports himself. See what's important to him. See how he conducts business, transactions, so on. It doesn't take long. It's greed. I'm gonna hold on to that. Because that's where I get my security. But I'll give part of it, maybe a good part of it. What really matters, listen, what really matters is what people think of me. I should be the son of encouragement. Pride. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. He saw the greed in Ananias just in his life, and he exploited it. He dug in at it like he does with all of us on different things, where our weaknesses are. So how important is it then to recognize where your weaknesses are? This obviously qualifies as the sin that leads to death. Because he died. And that letter is written to believers, 1 John. There's a sin that leads to death. Here's one. Some sin so egregious. But maybe it's an act of tremendous act of grace. Because if he left us on this earth with the consequences of such a sin. It's like the act of grace that he gave to Adam and Eve. When the Trinity said among itself, he's sinned against us. Let's cast him out of the garden. Lest he eat from the tree of what? Life. And he'd be locked in that fallen state. So already we see the prototype of the gospel where the Lord is saying, you know, your coverings are inadequate. There has to be bloodshed. So he killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve. And then they got cast out and put out of the garden, and flaming swords of the angel of the Lord himself, guarded so they couldn't come back and take of the tree of life and be locked in that state. Can we see this as a mercy, perhaps? Wouldn't you want to go that way if you made a big, big error, a big sin? If you're like, well, can I get back to you on that? You have a small view of where you're going, my friend. It's absolutely and utterly glorious, where none of this will ever be present again. For eternity, all you'll know is bliss in perfection and people that went before you that you know and love that knew the Lord Jesus Christ. No, take me home. You want to linger with some of these aging diseases that take people out after like years? This is mercy. This is mercy. It's also judgment. It's judgment. This isn't church discipline. It's judgment. He's judging what has been done. Doesn't lose your salvation. It's being adjudged, and he's dealing with it the way it needs to be dealt with according to his character, which is good, which is wise, which is merciful. Who are we to second guess that decision? That's the point. James said, in James 1, 13 to 16, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by whom? By God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, now this is interesting. Here's the the pathology of our of the issue here. Here's the etiology. Here's the beginning of these things in a fallen human being. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What do you suppose the end game is? Well, he tells us. Then when desire, remember the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Why? Because the will is captured. When I let the lust of my flesh, when I give it quarter in my heart, in my thought life, and I hang on to it long enough, it forms an affection which captures the will. And eventually I'm going to follow the affections of my heart, and I give birth into a three-dimensional world of sin that I conceived here. I'm like my creator, and so are you, not in the sin, but in the fact that he thinks things first, and then he creates them. Hence Michelangelo's beautiful painting on the Sistine Chapel of creating Adam. And it's important their fingers don't touch, and there's Adam being created, but there's someone tucked up under his arm. Michelangelo's theology is correct there. Who is it? Eve. She's still in his mind. He hasn't created her. He thinks things and gives them three-dimensional, corporeal, physical birth. He speaks and worlds are formed. He speaks and his image and likeness comes to be. We are wired the same way, but we're fallen. We're not like God. We can't create ex nihilo or out of nothing, but we do create, don't we? And in this case, it depends on what I set my nasty little mind on. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Because the Spirit is in opposition to the flesh, and the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit, so that you will not do what? What you want. Oh, wretched man that I am, why am I doing the very things that I hate? That's why. You're fallen. Desire is conceived. That happens in the heart. This is what the word Peter's using here. Why did you contrive this? Why did you conceive this in your heart? And it gives birth to sin, and it sure did with Ananias and Sapphira. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. That's why it's a grace, it's a mercy to stop it in its tracks, in its new state, in its birthing place, this newborn church. She's a baby. This is his work. It cost his son his life. I'm ascending, but there's another coming. The Holy Spirit, who will lead you in all what? Truth. Why? Why do we need that? Because we're immersed in the lie. The ruler of this world has you and I immersed in deception all the time. And then this, verse 16 of James 1. Do not be deceived. My beloved, what? Brothers. These are Christians he's talking to. That can happen to you and I. I thought we were impervious to that now. We're saved and I love Jesus. That's why he says, don't deceive yourself. Who's deception from? He would love to sow that in you. Make you unaware or objecting to or not paying attention to any way he can get you away from this pathology of sin. You see it conceived, contrived in the heart like Ananias, and it gives birth to the act. If you don't fix your mind on the truth, which is Christ, on the person of Christ, to keep your mind away from things that would eventually have the power to captivate your will and commit the act, then it will happen. And if you stay in a pattern of sin, its desire is to destroy you. It's like Cain. Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it's what? Desire is to kill you. It wants to destroy you. Be not deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Take heed. The believer must resist the attempts of Satan to fill his mind then with lies and deception. You must know the truth. You must receive the truth from the Word of God. You must make that your constant goal, your steady source for truth, your primary study. Fills your mind with lies and deception and your hearts with temptation if and when he can. And so Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, who's he writing to? Unbelievers? Christians. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? Make friends with? What? Does that sound like fun? No. Resist him, firm in the faith. This is what we have to resist. The kinds of things that got through and were successful in destroying Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira, one of the first family in the church that is actually killed on the spot within the church. We've turned a corner here. Something has changed. This is something new from the persecution. Now it's inside. Satan's joined the church. We need to understand, to help us all understand this, and I've marshaled together a few texts so that you can hear it so many times that you'll always remember this, because we try to pretend that there's things that we just have to make sure that all of the rest of the people, especially the pastor and the elders, aren't aware of. And then we're okay. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Or how about Job 34:21-22, for his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps. Those scriptures were available to Ananias and Sapphira. They would have been taught by the apostles. Verse 22 of Job 34, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Or Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. He is El Roi. He is El Roi, the God of seeing. He sees. He knows. He's omniscient, for goodness sake. Not only knows what I'm doing, he knows why I'm doing it. Ah, oh, we made a discovery here. I've already given away the ending. Intent is everything to God. Motive is everything. Not us filling some perfunctory agenda before religious people so that they think well of us and we can think well of ourselves. That's what got him jammed up. Jeremiah 16:17, I like this. The Lord says through his prophet, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Uh-oh. The psalmist wrote that the secret sins, what we think are secret sins, are fully, they're wide open to him. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? This is ludicrous. How do you think that? You have to suppress the truth in your unrighteousness at that point, don't you? That sounds more like a pagan than a born-again Christian, according to Romans 1 anyway. We're not supposed to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're supposed to be truthful by character, sincere, open people that are open before the Lord and each other. Who are we hiding from? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. So, reasons for committing sin fall into three categories, okay? Three general categories, either ignorance or weakness or presumption. I'm sure you're familiar with the first two. You may not be as familiar with the third, presumption, coming from the root idea of to presume something, right? This is a presumptuous sin on Ananias and Sapphira's part. Why is it not the other two categories? Well, you think of David, King David, and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And you think of Peter. See, Peter wasn't without knowledge, was he? What category would Peter's sin of denying the Lord fall into? Weakness. There you go. And some sins are done without the knowledge that they really committed a sin. This is the opposite. Presumptuous sins are different. They're committed with willful intent. They know it's wrong. Ananias and Sapphira knew this was wrong. Of course they did. So presumptuous sin, presume, I have a definition there, to assume or take for granted, to act on the assumption of right or permission. Sound familiar? Are we getting closer to our contemporary problems in our contemporary church? He's going to forgive me, right? Look, you're weak in the flesh. Just indulge yourself, and he'll forgive you. Isn't he not a forgiving God? That's a presumptuous sin. You've tested the Holy Spirit to test the Holy Spirit is to see how much we can get away with before we're judged. It means to presume on Him to see if He will perform His word or to stretch Him to the limits of His judgment, one person wrote. It's testing Him. That's why it's testing Him. Because you know it's wrong. They knew it was wrong. But the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is saying, do it. Do it. He's a forgiving God, and here we go, right? We have no shortage of excuses and good theology to back us up, right? He's a forgiving God. We're amazing. I'll tell you that. Jesus said when he was being tempted, what did he say? Matthew 4:7 to Satan. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You can see presumption in Numbers 15:30-31. In the New King James, it says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. And he shall be cut off from his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. They knew what the word was. Did it anyway, and has broken his commandments, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. So these sins are committed knowingly, deliberately, with willful intent. That's a presumptuous, by a Christian, that's a presumptuous sin. So the progenitor of all presumptuous sins, of course, is Satan himself, and it began with Eve, as I mentioned, you will not surely die. That's a presumptuous sin. It's a lie. Her buying into it, even though she knows it's wrong, is a presumptuous sin. That's a serious sin. And her husband died spiritually on the spot. Other examples, I mentioned Nadab and Abihu offering the strange fire. I'm going to go through this quickly so we can bring this in for a landing. The Israelites murmuring against the Lord at Meribah. Achan stealing the devoted things. These have all been mentioned, most of them. How about Saul sacrificing instead of the priest? Remember, he couldn't wait anymore. He's gonna do it himself. Presumptuous sin. Serious sin. Saul sparing the livestock and the king of the Amalekites, right? King Agag? How did it go for King Agag, by the way? Not good. Got hacked to pieces. That was some clergyman that bears a sword and killed him on the spot. 6, Uzzah steadying the ark. 7, David and Bathsheba. 8, David in numbering Israel. Presumptuous. He knew better than that. He knew he wasn't supposed to do that. He was warned not to, right? Don't do this by his general. Why are you doing this? don't number. He did anyway. Jonah. We all are familiar with his story. 10, Peter in objecting to Jesus' claim that he must die. Oh, you shall never die. Or 11, near the end of the New Testament, Diotrephes in 3 John 9. He wanted the preeminence. He didn't care what the Apostle John is still alive. He's like, doesn't matter. I'm running this thing because I'm hosting it. It's his Bible study. It's his house. Where's John? Oh, that's right. He's on an island. He's stuck on an island. He's in prison. So we're good. And if you don't like that, you can leave. Read the text. That's basically what he's saying. John's like, oh, you wait till I get a hold of you. Let me give you a few helpful characteristics of presumptuous sins. These are things to look for. First, the guilty party knew what they were doing was a serious sin against God, but did it anyway. Two, the guilty party is prideful and arrogant, so we've been all through these too, but they're good for your notes. Three, the guilty party is mocking God by deliberately committing a serious transgression. Four, the guilty party is blaspheming God. Blasphemy, the root word, means an effrontery in which the honor of God is insulted by man. That's exactly what he's doing. So it's blasphemy, what Ananias is doing. Five, the guilty party is an abuser of grace and mercy and patience of God. He's using it for his own fleshly ends, the fact that God is merciful and gracious. And so we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant, O Lord, also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And all of these, if you couldn't keep up with the note-taking, we have this outline. Just text me or whatever. Let Charles or I know when we get it to you. It'll be on sermon audio with the sermon as well. So God wants his churches to be pure and without pretense. Without pretense. That means congregations who are open and honest with nothing to hide. This is what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 to 13. We spoke freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. There's a vulnerability to biblical love. I might get hurt, but that's okay. It hurt Jesus pretty much too, being open and being completely sincere with people and transparent. And so Paul now is this way. He never used to be. He goes on, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. There they are again. You got wrapped up in your own affections, which closed you up. And that's problematic. That's actually an understatement. That's dangerous. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The main issue in Corinth was pride. It was arrogance. It was pursuits of the flesh, and it was pretentiousness. That's how the Judaizers were able to get to them. Satan sends in different emissaries, doesn't he? In this case, in Paul's day, it was Judaizers who would come in behind him, enter into the church and say, this is great, this is awesome. So you guys are Christians. They come in with their robes and their phylacteries and their knowledge of the scriptures and impress everybody. So of course you're going to listen. Well, you've got to get circumcised, though. What? Well, you're not familiar with the law of Moses? You better get familiar because you need to start practicing those things. And then this thing just closes up. It's a lie. It's a lie. We have to spot it from 20 paces. We want nothing to do with it. And the only way we know it's a lie is because the truth that's revealed to us. We neglect this. We're not discerning people, and we're vulnerable to Satan's wiles, to be duped in the same way. That's the point. The hearts were small and closed due to their affections. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil. Now, I want to finish with one more list for you. You thought you were going to escape with my descriptions of things? No, this is going to get up in your business. Okay? Otherwise, I feel like I haven't done my job. It's easy for us to find fault with Ananias and Sapphira, right? But we're guilty of similar, are we guilty of similar pretensions and presumptions? Answer these questions sincerely. You don't have to do it aloud or raise your hand, and you'll know. This is my short list, okay? First, when you tell someone you're going to pray for them, do you? I got you already? We could probably close early. These get me. Two, when you pray in public, does that affect the way you pray or how you pray? Food for thought. Three, when you read your Bible, do you receive what it says into your heart, or are you checking a box? I want to be well thought of. Did you read your Bible today? I hope so. But let's not talk about what it says. I mean, let's not get over the top here. Don't get crazy. Four, when God's word reveals areas of sin in your life, what do you do about it? Sorry. Gets us all, brother. We're all in that net with you. Five, when you do sin, do you alleviate your conscience by excuses or abusing grace? Do you suppress that conscience? That's a dangerous thing to do, is mitigate the consequences of how it's affecting your conscience. Let it hurt that you've sinned. It hurt him. Let it hurt. That's the safest thing for you. No, what I did was wrong, and I can't stop thinking about it. I got to get to the cross. Or do you say, well, no, you know, the reason that really happened, you know why I got irritable with you? I was thinking about this. I haven't been sleeping well lately. You guys good with that? With your marriage counseling right now, I just gave you a heads up. It may be an explanation, but it's not an excuse to sin. Might be helpful knowledge for her to know so she can kind of look out and kind of help encourage me when those times happen, but it's still a sin. We're not looking for perfection, folks. We're looking for a decreasing frequency of sin and a quicker response to get it to the cross, reconciling with God and the one you've offended. What do we do about it? Seven, when you give, do you do so freely, joyously, generously, sacrificially? Skip six. When you do something for someone, how important is it to you that they know about it? I think I saw you kind of hold up in the stairwell until you see me walking by, and then you brought the vacuum down. Is that true? All right, we've got a confession, folks. It's totally untrue. I'm just kidding. So seven, yeah, when you give, do you do it freely, joyously, generously, sacrificially, and privately? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. You give and you do it privately. You pray in your closet. And you should pray the same way when you're in public. Finally, and you can breathe. Number eight, when you sing, does it reveal genuine praise to the Lord from your heart? I hope so. I think it does here. Or will we hear Jesus say, as he said in Matthew 15:8, these people honor me, what? With their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Lost. I lost the heart of my adopted son, Ananias, and it grieves me. You could hear the grief in the heart of the one who betrayed him himself in his threefold denial. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? You contrived this. You planned this in your heart. You could have held on to your land. You could have hung on to the whole of the proceeds. Why did you contrive to posture yourself some way and to accomplish that, to lie to God, not men? The newborn church is changing. We've moved from chapter 4, verse 33, where it says there was great power and great grace, to now there's great fear. But isn't that a good thing? There's safety in that. There's safety. Recognize how he might deceive you. Because if you can't, he will. He will. Let's have grace whereby we can serve God openly, sincerely, acceptably, with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us. You are a God of grace and of mercy and of immeasurable patience with us. Thank you for that. Lord, may we recognize even the beginnings of the temptations that would lead to a presumptuous sin, a knowing, willful sin. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful for our salvation. Even now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to commemorate that in Holy Communion, I pray that you are honored here today and that our hearts, O Lord, stand open. Look and see. Look and see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us, O Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.